And that's what Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says. It says, pursue peace and holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. We've come down to the last month of the year, and it just occurred to me, Jeff, you haven't spoken about the holiness of Jesus. I may have done that in some ways, but I haven't concentrated on that. And so that's really what I want to spend my time doing this morning. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 21 and 22, we have an amazing verse here in what it says about Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. The Bible says, through the Holy Spirit, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. There's a couple of things to me that stand out about that verse, and the first one that really jumps out in an amazing kind of way is the Bible says that Jesus committed no sin. Wow! 33 years He lived on this earth. No sin. And even if you start with a reasonable age of accountability, let's just say age 16. If you just start at age 16, I added that up, that is 6,205 days from that day to the day He dies where Jesus commits no sin. There are no thoughts that He has that are sinful. There are no words that come from His mouth that are sinful. There are no actions that He is involved in that are sinful. He committed no sin. Other verses will bear it out as well. The Bible says He knew no sin. He knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, I freely admit to you, I don't understand that. It's hard for me to understand and grasp Jesus living 33 years, not one single sin. But the fact that I can't really get my head around that and my hands around that does not change the fact that I believe that with every fiber of my being, and I am staking my eternal destiny on the fact that Jesus never sinned not one single time in His life. But there's a second thing that jumps out from those verses. Not only does it say that He committed no sin, but the Bible says that I am to follow His steps who committed no sin. That means that I am to strive to make every single one of my steps land exactly where Jesus's did, so that I do not sin. There I am being held up to a perfect standard in my life. I am to commit no sin. Well, here again, I have to freely admit to you that I haven't managed that. I have sinned in my life. And if I understand my Bible right, all of us would have to say, well, that's me too, Jeff. I'm in that same boat. I too have sinned against God. And in fact, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say that we have not sinned, then we're a liar and we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. But I think the thing that we have to understand is that does not, the fact that I have sinned in my life does not give me permission to sin. There is never a license to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul has just talked about the tremendous grace of God that will cover our sins. And he raises the question in Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then emphatically he says, God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There was that moment in our lives where we made the conscious decision, no more. We decided that we were going to be dead to sin. When you're dead to something, you have no affections for it. You don't reach for it. You don't engage in it. You don't live in it anymore. We made the decision to die to Christ. Grace is not a license to sin. Have I been able to get that point across here at Oakland? Have all of us been able to understand that? That while we sin, it's never a license to sin. We can never be lax on it and say, well, you know, everybody messes up and, we're nothing but human and we just kind of give ourselves permission to sin. There is no permission to sin. And we need to understand that as we begin the lesson. Because the supreme goal of Christianity is to be like Jesus. And that's a standard again of perfection. If I'm striving to be like Jesus, then I'm striving every day to be perfect. And that's going to involve a couple of things. It's going to mean, first of all, that I am going to strive to do what He would do. In every situation, I ask myself, what is it that Jesus would want me to do here? What is it that Jesus would do? And I strive to always do what He would do, and I refuse to do what He would not do. As I've said before here, we're doing the do's and we're don'ting the don'ts, if you will. We are striving to live like Jesus in every sense of the word. And doesn't it just make sense? I mean, doesn't it make sense? I mean, I don't think this is hard to get. That if I'm doing what Jesus would do, striving to do what He would do, and striving not to do what He would not do, what's happening in the meantime? Well, obviously I am becoming more and more and more and more like Him. As that becomes the rule of my life, you can't help but be like Him if you're constantly doing like Him. And so that is what God is calling us all to do. So we, as we strive to be like Jesus, we're striving to do what He would do and refusing to do what He would not do. But in those moments when we do sin, we fall upon Jesus and we beg His forgiveness for that thing that we have committed against Him. We now do read from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the promise that as I am striving to walk in the light, in those moments when I fail, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse me from my sin. What must I do? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what would you be then? Let me ask you that. What would you be then? Here you are, you're a Christian, you're striving to be perfect, but then you, on a given day, you sin against God and you beg Jesus for His forgiveness, and He does. What are you then? Well, you're perfect. When He forgives you of your sins in His blood, you stand perfect. Perfection is possible for the Christian, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what that grace does. When He forgives you of your sins, that gives you the power to get back up. Why would I get back up if I can't be forgiven? I might as well just stay down. But when He forgives me and wipes that away, I can get up again and keep getting after that thing that just keeps plaguing me in my life. Grace is powerful in helping us to keep pressing on, to practically conquer that thing that just keeps getting a hold of us in our lives. But what I want to talk about in the time that we have left is to talk about the holiness of Jesus. Here the Bible is saying that Jesus committed no sin. And if that's what I'm called to, isn't it going to help me to try to figure out what He did? Isn't it going to help me to see if I can identify the things that helped Him not to sin? What was it that He was doing or not doing that made it possible for Him not to sin? If I can lock into some of that, it's bound to be helpful to me. Here's the first thing that I want to suggest. I think that one of the reasons Jesus had no sin is because He had such an intense love for the Father that He never wanted to disappoint God. Never. Just didn't want to disappoint Him. Look at John the 8th chapter in verse 29. Jesus was just always striving to do what would please God. In John the 8th chapter in verse 29, Jesus just simply says that He who sent me is with me. So there's this constant awareness that God is with me, that He's in my presence, I'm in His presence. The Father has not left me alone. And then He says, for I always do those things that please Him. Always do those things that please Him. That's what He always did. He did that all through His life. He did that all the way up until His death. He was always doing what pleased God. And I have no doubt in my mind that it had to make Jesus feel so good when a Father from heaven, at least on two occasions, beams a voice from heaven. First at his baptism, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased with you." And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, he said it again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Don't you know that helped Jesus? Because here he was striving to please God in everything that he did, and God says, "You're doing it. I am well pleased with you." I want to tell you, when you have spent daily time with God as your very best friend, and you have really cultivated that friendship with God as you have communed with Him day in and day out on the pages of Scripture and in prayer, it is devastating when you sin against Him, when you know that He is disappointed in what you have done. It's devastating. You say, "How do you know that?" I know that because I see it in the life of Peter in Luke, the 22nd chapter. He has walked with Jesus every day. He has gotten so close to Jesus. There is no doubt in my mind that he loves Jesus with every fiber of his being. But he gets in a situation where the pressure is intense, and he does the very thing that he swore that he would never do. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 54, it says, "Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them." There's your problem. "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed." And if you can picture this moment, here he is saying, "I don't know the man," and the rooster crows, and it's got to be like an alarm in Peter's mind. And the Bible says that the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. I've always wondered what that look must have looked like. I know this much. When Peter saw the face of Jesus having just denied him, just having sinned in a major way, the Bible says the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And the next verse just matter-of-factly says, "Then Peter went out and he wept bitterly." Why? He's disappointed the Lord. It's as simple as that. And it crushes his heart when he does. And he never wants to see that look again. Can I ask you, are you there? Am I there? Never wanting to disappoint the Father. Never wanting to disappoint Jesus. Never wanting to disappoint the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, we have got to get there. We've got to have an intense love that always wants to please God. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to live in a way that pleases God, as we also taught you." And so here, the Bible says Jesus always sought to please Him. God said He was pleased with Jesus. And here we are being taught by the apostles that we are to always walk in a way that would please Him. I've got a good friend who now preaches in Loudoun, Tennessee. We graduated from college together, and he was just a prince of a guy. I mean, he was just a great guy, just a solid Christian. I know he wasn't perfect. I know he must have had flaws in his life, but he was just such a great guy, and still is. But I remember one time talking to him about the college years and how tough that could be at some time. And I said, "What was it that gave you what you needed to get through those years?" He said, "I just never wanted to disappoint my father." And he was talking in that moment about his physical father. He said, "We used to play baseball together, and every afternoon, you know, he'd come home from work, and we'd throw balls, and I never was the one who had to He never was the one who urged me to quit. Well, he'd just throw as long as I wanted to throw. He said he just did so much with me, and I just could not stand the idea of breaking my father's heart. I preached on that some time back, and I mentioned that, and I just happened to hit him on Facebook, and I said, "Do you remember saying that?" And he told me, he said, "Yeah, I remember saying that." And he said, "I still don't want to." And what he's saying is, I still don't want to disappoint my father. Here's a guy whose father is now an old man, and he's not wanting even yet to do anything that would disappoint his father. That's got to be magnified a million times over if we're talking about not wanting to disappoint our father. And I think that had to be a big part of the reason why Jesus never, ever, not even one time, sinned against God. He just loved him so much. Well, here's a second one, and that is that he saw you. Several years ago, I read a piece that made a huge impression upon me. It's got some poetic liberties in it, but I believe this expresses the truth of why Jesus left the security of the carpentry shop that he had been in for several years to finally go out and die for you. And I want to read a little bit of this. Listen carefully. The heavy door creaked on its hinges as he pushed it open. With a few strides, he crossed the silent shop and he opened the wooden shutters to a square shaft of sunshine that pierced the darkness, painting a box of daylight on the dirt floor. He looked around the carpentry shop. He stood a moment in the refuge of the little room that had housed so many sweet memories. He balanced the hammer in his hand. He ran his fingers across the sharp teeth of the saw. He stroked the smoothly worn wood of the sawhorse. He had come to say goodbye. It was time for him to leave. He had heard something that made him know that it was time to go. And so he came one last time to smell the sawdust and the lumber. Life was so peaceful here. Life was so safe. Here he had spent countless hours of contentment. On this dirt floor he had played as a toddler while his father worked. Here Joseph had taught him how to grip a hammer. And on this workbench he had built his first chair. I wonder what he thought as he took one last look around the room. Perhaps he stood for a moment at the workbench looking at the tiny shadows that were cast by the chisel and the shavings. Perhaps he listened as voices from the past filled the air. "Good job, Jesus. Joseph, Jesus, come and eat. Don't worry, sir, I'll get it finished on time. I'll get Jesus to help me." I wonder if he hesitated. I wonder if his heart was torn. I wonder if he rolled a nail between his thumb and fingers, anticipating the pain. It was in the carpentry shop that he must have given birth to his thoughts. Here, concepts and convictions were woven together to form the fabric of his ministry. You can almost see the tools of the trade in his words as he spoke. You can see the trueness of a plumb line as he called for moral standards. You can hear the whistle of the plane as he pleads for religion to shave away unnecessary traditions. You can picture the snugness of a dovetail as he demands loyalty in relationships. You can imagine him with a pencil and a ledger as he urges honesty. It was here that his human hands had shaped the wood that his divine hands had created. And it was here that his body matured while his spirit waited for the right moment, the right day. And now that day had arrived. It must have been difficult to leave. After all, life as a carpenter wasn't bad. It wasn't bad at all. Business was good. The future was bright and his work was enjoyable. In Nazareth, he was known only as Jesus, the son of Joseph, and you can be sure that he was respected in the community. He was good with his hands. He had many friends. He was a favorite among the children. He could tell a good joke and had a habit of filling the air with contagious laughter. I wonder if he wanted to say, "You know, I could do a good job here in Nazareth. I could settle down and raise a family and be a civic leader." I wonder, because I know that he had already read the last chapter. He knew that the feet that would step out of the safe shadow of the carpenter's shop would not rest until they had been pierced and placed on a Roman cross. You see, he didn't have to go. Tracy told us that. He didn't have to go. He had a choice. He could have stayed. He could have kept his mouth shut. He could have ignored the call, or at least postponed it. And had he chosen to stay, who would have known? Who would have blamed him? But his heart wouldn't let him. And you can be sure of one thing. Among the voices that found their way into the carpenter shop in Nazareth was your voice. Your silent prayers uttered on tear-stained pillows were heard before they were said. Your deepest questions about death and eternity were answered before they were asked. And your direst need, your need for a Savior, was met before you ever sinned. And not only did He hear you, He saw you. He saw your face aglow the hour that you first knew Him. He saw your face in shame the hour that you first fell. The same face that looked back at you from this morning's mirror looked at Him. And it was enough to kill Him. He left because of you. He laid His security down with His hammer. He hung tranquility on the peg with His nail apron. He closed the window shut on the sunshine of His youth, and He locked the door on the comfort and the ease of anonymity. Since He could bear your sins more easily than He could bear the thought of your hopelessness, He chose to leave. It wasn't easy. Leaving the carpenter shop never is. Let that sink in. Jesus saw you. He saw your situation. He came for you. And He died for you. Is that not enough to hold you forever to Him? When you really think about that. But here's the main point that I want to make in this point. Because He saw you and saw your situation, He knew that He had to be a perfect sacrifice. He knew that if He was going to save you from your sins, He could not have any. If He sins, He's in the same boat with the rest of us, and He needs a Savior Himself. He knows the sacrifice has to be perfect, and because He knows that, He dares not sin, because He sees you and He sees me. And I want to tell you, folks, that is powerful when you let that sink in. With every temptation that He faced, He fought it for you because He had to remain sinless if He was to ever save you. In Hebrews the 7th chapter in verse 25, the Bible says, "Therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us." Now listen to these words. "Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the people. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself." The point in that is that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He never had to offer a sacrifice for Himself because He didn't have any sin. Jesus remained sinless because He had to for you. That had to be one of the things that held Him so firmly. I can't sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses as we are, or cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So He is tempted like we are, but yet He does not sin. And now what I can do when I feel weak, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so there's a Lord who has gone through it. He sees you. He holds Himself perfect to die for you. And He's there to help you when you go through your struggles. Now let's flip that. If Jesus saw you and that helped him, you flip that and you see him. See him dying on the cross. See his agony. See the love that he has for you. And fight sin with everything that's in you. For the one who does not want it to rule in your life. Here's a third one. He hated sin and loved righteousness. And that had to be a key to him never sinning. Sometimes when I go on a gospel meeting, people will ask me, Brother May, is there anything that you don't eat? And I tell them, I don't eat liver. Chicken, beef, pork, fried, baked, broiled, I don't like it. But I tell them, but now if you want to serve it to me, just give me a big old Pepsi Cola and I'll try to choke it down. But they never have done that, and I never have done that. And you know why I don't eat liver? I don't like it. Now, if you do, that's fine. There's some things I like that other people don't like. If you like it, have at it. You can have all of it as far as I care. But because I hate it, I don't eat it. One time I went to a Holiday Inn to get their buffet, and they had some meat there that had some gravy. And I love rice and gravy, so I put me some rice on my plate, and then I reached over and I got me a little bit of that gravy there. And it had a few little pieces of meat, but I thought, that's okay, all right, that's all right. I put that on there, and I went down to my table, and I took a bite of that rice, and it had a little bitty piece of meat in it, and it was liver. I don't know if I spewed it or whether I swallowed it and chased it. I don't know. But it was horrible. You can't even sneak it by me. You can't sneak the stuff by me. I hate it. And because I hate it, I leave it alone. I'll tell you something else I hate. I hate opera. Don't take me to an opera. That ain't nothing but a bunch of squealing to me. I don't get it. But now for those who have appreciation for that, good, that's great. I mean, maybe I didn't get enough education or something, but I don't like it. So, you know, if I go to an opera, I'm going to go kicking and screaming. I went to one on Bethany's senior trip, and I just slept through it. I don't like it. I don't do what I hate, but I'll do what I love. I love to preach. I can't believe God lets me do this. I sometimes have to pinch myself and see if it's real that I get to do this all the time. When I'm not in the pulpit, when I have a little extra time and I'm caught up with my work, I love to deer hunt. You call me up, you don't have to beg me. You don't have to plead with me. I'm in the truck. I'm ready to go. Why? I love it. I love it. The Bible says that Jesus hated sin and he loved righteousness. Look at Hebrews 1:9. Hebrews 1:9 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Jesus, hating sin and loving righteousness. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 is another verse that says that this is to be our spirit. Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor." Folks, I don't have enough words to tell you how bad that word is. That is a word that is saying that it is utterly detestable. It's like liver to me. Utterly detestable. That is the attitude that we are to have toward sin. We abhor what is evil, but we cleave to what is good. That's the same way as saying we hate sin and we love what's right. Dr. Carl Menninger several years ago said this. He said the word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word. It was an ominous and a serious word. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan and lifestyle. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anybody sin anymore? Doesn't anybody believe in sin? What he's saying is that our society has gotten to the point that nobody talks about sin anymore. It's an illness. It's some kind of malady. It got other kind of names for it, but nobody just says, I sinned against God. It's just gone. It's just disappeared from society. I'll tell you what, it did not disappear with Jesus. Jesus in Luke, the 5th chapter, in verse 31 and 32, had his own language for sin. When they asked him why he ate with tax collectors and sinners, verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says that our problem is sin, and our problem is that we are sin sick. And if we're to be like Jesus, we're going to have to quit excusing sin. We're going to have to fight it just like he fought it. Remember Matthew 4, three times the devil comes at him and he says, get behind me, Satan. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and notice what he did here that shows how strong he was in overcoming sin. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. You see that? Lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. There's that one that just is a pest. It's a nagging sin. Lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 3 and 4 is strong. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And now verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I think he's saying Jesus fought sin with blood. And I think he's saying if you have to shed your own blood fighting against sin, spill it. Pretty strong, isn't it? Surely, one of the reasons that Jesus never sinned was because he hated it. And I want to tell you, your sin won't die. The thing that you keep doing will not die until you hate it. I got a sermon coming up in January that's going to hit on that some more. Jesus always hated sin. He loved what was right. Do we? And will you go home today and pray for this attitude? He also did this. He anticipated moments when he might be weak. And he surrounded himself with good friends. Jesus thought ahead about those moments when he might need strength. And he prepared ahead of time for those moments. I suppose one of the moments when Jesus knew that he was going to need the most strength was when he was going to have to die. In Matthew 16, you can see how strong he was because, you know, nobody wants to die. I mean, would you have wanted to go to a cross? Would you? He doesn't want to go. But he knows he's got to. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I think he's saying, Peter, this is in God's plan. Don't try to take me away from the cross. Don't tempt me not to go there. I've got to go there. And so he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with his friends, who didn't do so well on this occasion. But verse 39 of Luke 22, coming out as he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, his disciples also followed him, and they came to the place, and he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Can you see Jesus teaching them to do something ahead of time? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And as he was withdrawn about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And verse 43 says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Can you see that he's doing something ahead of the time? He's doing something before the cross that will help him to push through it. Look how strong he was in John 18. After he's prayed like this to God. John 18, beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Notice, Jesus knowing what was going to happen to him. That's what the verse is saying. Jesus, knowing what all was going to happen to him, went forward. You know, normally the verse, you'd think the verse would say, Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen, ran the other way. No, Jesus, knowing what was going to happen, went forward. He steps right into their midst and he says, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? They answered and said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And then when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back to the ground and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these men go their way. He anticipates moments when he might be weak. And he's doing things ahead of time so that he does not get weak to the point of giving in and not doing what God wants him to do. Let me ask you some questions. These are just a few. Are you tempted with alcohol? What do you do before you ever go there? What do you do ahead of time? When you know you're headed that way, what do you do ahead of time? Are you tempted to commit fornication? What do you do before you ever get that far? When you're in the car and you're headed to someone's house that you ought not to go to, what do you do on the way? When you're tempted not to come and worship God, what do you do ahead of time? When you're tempted to lose your patience with somebody and say something you shouldn't say or do something you shouldn't do, what do you do ahead of time? Jesus mastered self-control. When you're tempted to be in the wrong crowd and you're headed toward the wrong crowd, what do you do before you get there? When you're tempted to engage in gossip and you know the people you're about to be with are inclined to it, what do you do ahead of time? Jesus anticipated moments when he might be weak, and he surrounded himself with good friends to help him to be strong. Last point, he longed for heaven. I have often thought that this one right here had to be one of the things that was so strong in helping him to fight sin. Jesus had one thing that we don't have. He had been there. He had been with the Father. He had been in a place where there was no sin. He had been in a place where he was honored and praised. And I think he longed to go home, and he dared not miss it by sinning. In John 17, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He's just saying, God, take me home. And then Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Notice what it said about Jesus. in actually verse 2. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of God. He dared not miss out on going home. And wouldn't we be empowered if we just thought more about heaven? We thought more about what all is there. And we think far less about this place that is passing away and all the lust of it. Wouldn't it just help us so much if we would just long for heaven? There's probably more things that I could have said this morning, but I think these hold true. He loved the Father. He never wanted to disappoint Him. He saw you and He knew it had to be a perfect sacrifice or else you could not be saved. He hated sin and loved righteousness. He anticipated weak moments and surrounded Himself with good friends, and He longed to go to heaven. Those things will no doubt help us as we pursue holiness. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being buried in a watery grave, burying the old man and rising to new life, we encourage you to come this morning, living your life faithful to Him. If you need to respond in any way, come while we stand and as we sing.